We'll turn next in our Bibles to the book of Genesis and the first chapter. It is on the first page of your Black Pew Bibles. This morning we'll be reading all of Genesis chapter 1. Let's pray and seek God's blessing. Father, how grateful we are that you have revealed yourself to us, not only in your word and in the works of history, but also in the work of creation. We thank you for the recording of this great work, that we might know you better. And Lord, we pray that as we hear your word today, that you would continue to do what you began to do, to reveal yourself to us and to dwell with us. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. God set them in the expanse of the heavens to rule or to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of God. Studying the Bible well means being something like a good journalist. It's my understanding that entry-level journalists or journalist students are taught first and foremost what questions to ask. If you don't ask the right questions, you won't ever get to the right answers. You won't ever get to the most important things. And as we come again to Genesis chapter 1, to this chapter, this foundational chapter that is of overwhelming importance to our faith and our understanding of God, we need to ask the right questions. Genesis 1 is a chapter of the Bible that has many, many questions put to it, but many of those questions are not the right ones. Many of those questions distract us from what the real story is. It's very easy to read Genesis 1 and begin to ask questions about the length of the days or about evolution and creationism, all of which are important questions, but are not the intent of this chapter. This chapter was not put in the Bible to distinguish creationism from evolution or to teach us how long certain days were. It has much grander purposes than that. And to understand this, we need to think back and remember one thing we said last week, which was that the first five books of the Bible were written by Moses. They were written for a specific audience. They're written for these people, for God's people who are in the wilderness and they're marching toward the promised land. And as they're heading toward the promised land, God gives them the first five books of the Bible to teach them who is he, who are they, and what are they supposed to be doing. And the original audience of this chapter helps us understand what are the questions we should be asking. Some of the questions that we ask of this passage are important, but they aren't of the vital importance. This chapter is really calling us to ask three specific questions and to receive from it three important answers. And so we're going to consider this not just once, but over the next 3 weeks, we're going to consider one of these questions each week to find out what this chapter really has for us spiritually in terms of our relationship to God. The first question that this passage is really given to us to answer is the question, who is God? Who is God? And that's ultimately what's going on here first and foremost, is God is revealing himself to us, and we'll come back to that as our topic this morning. In coming weeks, we'll consider, secondly, the question, what is humanity? This chapter is the foundation of how we understand ourselves and all of humanity. And so we'll consider that, Lord willing, next week. And then thirdly, the story of creation gives us God's plan and pattern. So it asks and answers the question, what is God's plan and pattern for all of mankind? And those are the three big questions we're going to be considering as we study Genesis 1 together for a few weeks. And you can consider this topic, this idea again, as a lesson for us. Whenever we read the Bible, whether it's Genesis 1 or wherever we go, we need to learn to ask the right questions. When we come to the Bible with our own demands and assuming that the Bible is going to serve us and give us everything we want, sometimes we really miss what's of real importance. And I had an illustration in mind of people coming and saying, well, I need to meet with you, Pastor. I need to come and talk with you. And they would come and they'd sit down in an office and say, well, you're a pastor. I wonder if you could explain to me the first and the second law of thermodynamics. And I would say, that's the wrong question. It's a valid question, but I'm not going to give you that answer because that's not what you ask of a pastor when you set up a counseling appointment. When we come to the Word of God, we need to let God's Word dictate the questions that we ask. And so this week we're going to ask this question, who is God? And I wonder if you kids can help me remember what we talked about last week, because last week we looked at verse 1 and we said three very important things about God. Do you remember what they are? That God is, and God was, and God makes. That's where we started in Genesis 1:1, and we said that God is, that there is a real living God who exists, and that God was. That God never began. He always was God. He's always existed. He has no bounds put upon him in terms of time or space. And then thirdly, we said that God makes, or God is a creator. And we're going to take some of those answers and really expand them through the rest of the story of creation as we find it today. So we'll see today several lessons we learn about God. Four things that I think we can learn about God from the story of creation. And the first is that God is spirit. That God is a spirit. We looked last week at just verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But let's go on to verse 2. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. To begin to understand this whole passage, we need to take into account verse 2 pretty seriously. It can be read in various ways. Some scholars think that verses 1 and 2 are a summary of all of chapter 1. that in verse 2, God is really summarizing everything that's happening and what's to come. I think that a better reading of it is that in verse 2, God is describing what we could call a pre-creation event. That God made all things in verse 1. He made the heavens and the earth in verse 1. But in verse 2, we find out that what he's made is formless and void. That before the creation week began, things existed that God had made. There's sort of a pre-creation event, and that God as a spirit is hovering over them. We don't know anything about them except what they aren't. What they aren't is they don't have form, and they aren't filled. They're void. But there's something there that God has made things in verse 1, and in verse 2, he is beginning to interact with what he has made. And this seems to be, as we read Genesis 1, what happens before the week of creation begins. And then in verse 3, we see the week of creation beginning. Again, I offer that as just one reading. There are other valid readings. Some people do consider verse 2 to be a summary of the whole chapter. But if that's right, in this pre-creation event, we see God creating the heavens and the earth. And it says that the earth was formless and void. He made it, but it wasn't filled and it wasn't formed to his specificity, to his desire. Then we see an interesting phrase in two interesting phrases in verse 2. It says that the darkness was over the face of the deep. And then a parallel phrase comes right after that. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So in this creation, there was the deeps. There was some type of body of water. Maybe the earth was all water at this point. Again, we should refrain from guessing too much. But it says that darkness covered everything. But over the darkness was the Spirit of God. Over what was formless and void was God himself as a spirit hovering. The word there in Hebrew that's translated spirit is also often translated breath or wind. And it's an appropriate picture of the Holy Spirit of God. Here we don't necessarily think this is a reference to the Holy Spirit, but really to God himself as a spirit hovering over all that he's made. The creation so far is formless and empty, but he is over all of it. To us, we would look at it as a bad situation, but God is over all that he's made so far, peacefully surveying what he has made. And so we learn from verse 2 that God is a spirit. Jesus told the woman at the well this very thing in John 4. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And then many hundreds of years later, these guys called the Westminster Divines got together, and they began to write the Confession and the Shorter Catechism. And when they came to question 4 of the Shorter Catechism, this all-important question, what is God? They begin this way. God is a spirit. God is a spirit, and by saying that God is a spirit, what we mean is that God has no body. God is not a part of the creation that he creates. God is outside of creation, although he's able and willing to interact with it. But he has no body and is not subject to the rules of creation. God is a spirit, and we need to treat him. This is part of treating him like God. And so the lesson we can learn here is not just a theological one, that God's a spirit and that he doesn't have a body, that he's outside and above creation. It's really about how we view God and how we treat God. Do we treat God like he is part of creation? Or do we worship him and reverence him like he is above creation, transcendent over all that he has made? Sometimes because God is a God who draws near to us, which is such a gracious and amazing thing, we can miss the fact or forget the fact that he is a God who is above all. Because God is so personal, we may forget that he is spiritual and transcendent over all that he has made. And so there's lessons here for how we view God, whether we view him as one of us, which is what Psalm 50 accuses us of. God says in Psalm 50, verse 21, "You made this mistake. You thought that I was one like you." And I think that's a common mistake for all people, not just people outside the church, but in the church. We define God by ourselves rather than the other way around. And maybe the best way to illustrate this is the difference between cats and dogs. Some of you have cats, some of you have dogs, and one of you has made the right decision. We've had both cats and dogs. And I did some read on this to make sure that this is correct. But scientists think that your cats view you as simply a bigger cat who is there to pick up their messes. They just view you as another cat in their life who is there to kind of clean up after you. They define you by them. But dogs aren't like that. Dogs view themselves as one of you. They think that they're human. They begin to divine themselves by you, which means theologically, of course, that dogs are better than cats. So we can settle that. But there's a difference there, right? Cats define us by themselves. But dogs understand, they begin to take on the definition of whoever they're around. And it should be the same way with us. We struggle by being cats according to God. We look at God and we begin to define him according to who we are rather than the other way around. And the creation story begins with God, and he's the actor, he's the creator in this story, he's the center of it, so that we would learn again and again to treat God like God and to define ourselves by looking to God rather than the other way around. And so this is our first lesson. God is a spirit. He's transcendent and holy above all he's made. And we need to keep getting the godness of God right. We need to keep learning and keep preaching to our heart that God is God. He's not simply a really, really good and really, really big man. He is God. He's not subject to the same rules we are, and we should treat him not just as a really good person, but as God. He should be worshipped that way. So the theological word for some of this is the word transcendent, that God is above and greater than all that he has made. Now, despite his transcendence, Genesis 1 goes on and teaches us God isn't just great and good and above all things, but God comes close to his creation. And so the second thing we want to see from the story of creation is that God is the sovereign speaker. God is the sovereign speaker. It begins in verse 3, and God said. In Genesis 1, there are several phrases or formulas that are repeated at different times. And this phrase is repeated 8 different times in Genesis, and God said. And just think about this for a minute. God could have created all things by blinking his eye like a genie. He could have just done it in a moment of blinding brilliance. But God chose to create according to a certain pattern so that he would reveal himself to us. The manner of God's creating wasn't, he didn't create in the space of 6 days because he needed that much time, right? He created in the space of 6 days to teach us something about him. And the way that he creates also teaches us. God doesn't just point and have something pop out of the ground or out of nothingness. He speaks. And that is very significant about God. And we understand that this is what we would call anthropomorphic language. God's a spirit. We just said that. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have vocal cords. He doesn't speak in the same way that we speak. But God, nevertheless, utters these words in a serious and a theological sense. And he creates then out of nothing. Sometimes we use the phrase creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. And when God speaks in verse 3, God said, let there be light. The immediate response is what? And there was light. God speaks and he's so powerful that not only does creation obey him, but the nothingness obeys God. Not just what is obeys God, but what isn't obeys God also. He says, let there be light. And all of creation says, well, we've never seen that. But there it is. And God says, and as soon as God speaks, what he speaks comes into being. This teaches us that God's word itself has power to create as it declares. And as we begin to read the rest of the Bible, we can't help but begin to read Genesis 1, seeing it as an echo or a foreshadow of Jesus Christ himself. And John 1 uses some of the same language in the pictures and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so when God speaks, we see a foreshadowing of Christ being sent into the world to do the second work of creation. And so the first way that God is the sovereign speaker is that he speaks and creation comes to pass out of nothing. And our response to that isn't only to worship God and to adore him for the way that he creates, but the way that we respond to God as a speaker is to receive the word of God. If God created by speaking, then whenever else he speaks, it has the same power. It has the same authority, and we should receive it. And so this is what we have. We weren't there. No one was there in the first week of creation, but God continues to speak. And when we open the Bible, we should be ready to receive it and to anticipate that God's word has power to create what it declares. Nothing else has the power that this word has. Nothing else has the power to create out of nothing life. And so when we seek to do ministry to our own souls or to others, we use the word of God. So the second way that God interacts as a speaker with his creation is that he begins to name things and to call them. Look with me at verse 4. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. And he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And it will go on, and God several times in chapter 1 will name things. He will call things certain things. He will give them names. And you'll remember, of course, that Adam is given the job of naming. This is a way that he is to imitate God, but God is the original namer. And for the ancient Hebrew mind, the idea of naming something isn't just finding a cool sounding thing to call this thing. The idea of naming is to exercise power over that thing. To name something is to declare its essence and even be able to command it and have a right over it. And so when God names something, he is saying, I am king over this thing, and I have the right to give it its purpose. I have the right to declare what it's for. And so when God names, he's not just being pretty and literary. He is exercising his kingship to declare the purpose of that thing. And we're going to see then as we go through not just Genesis 1, but the first several chapters of Genesis, that God has the right to define what he has made. If God makes humanity, then he has the right to define it and to say, here are your limits. Here is who you are. And part of the great heart problem that humanity has with God is they refuse to accept his definitions and his limits. And so for you who are here today, you need to begin to settle this in your heart that God has the right to define my world. God has the right to say what is right and wrong. He has the right to say what I can do with my body, what I can do with my life. He has the right to command me because I am his creation. Imagine that you were to go home this week and you were to spend all week out in your workshop and you were to make something really, really beautiful, maybe a new chair for your dining room table. And I were to come over and I were to see that thing, that new dining room chair you spent all week making and sweating over and you put so much of yourself into it. And I would say, that looks like a great bookshelf. I'm going to take that home and use it for a bookshelf. You would say, no, you're not. You can't take it because it's mine. And furthermore, I made it and I get to use it forever, whatever I want. But you see, we do the same thing. Whenever we take our lives or our bodies or our wills and we do what we want rather than what God wants, we are going to the Creator and saying, I know better than you what to do with this thing that you've made. But God is the one who names, which means he has the right to command and to define the essence of a thing. So settle this in your hearts and that God has the right to define your world, your very being, because he made you by the word of his power. And so God is the sovereign speaker. He's a spirit. And then we see nextly the first interaction that God has with his creation. What does God think about his creation? Look down with me to verse 10. Or verse 9, God, the third day, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters were gathered together. He called seas, and God saw that it was good. And so the third lesson we want to learn about God this morning is that God is good and does good. God is good and does good, and the way that he creates is to show us not just that he exists and is powerful, but that he is good and he is beautiful. And this phrase is repeated several times in this chapter, and God saw that it was good. And at the end of the chapter, God looks over everything that he has made, and he says he saw that it was very good. Well, why is that recorded for us in the Bible? God made it. He already knew it was good. It's recorded for us so that we would see that it was good. So that we would look at creation through the eyes of God and delight in the goodness of what he made. This word good in Hebrew is a lot like our English word for good. It's very big. It contains a lot of different ideas. If you say, well, he's a good person or this is a good steak or whatever, you mean different things. And it's sort of a wide word that can hold a lot. The Hebrew word is the same way. But the essence of it is that it is doing what it was intended to do. That something is good when it is serving its purpose or it's reflecting what it was supposed to do. And so when God looks and he sees, like, I just made this thing and now I look and behold and it's good, what he's essentially saying to us is that this thing is serving its purpose. It's reflecting me and my creative beauty to the rest of creation. And so we see several ways that creation is good and beautiful. Let me just point out to you some of the things that happened in the week of creation that are really beautiful and really amazing to see, just to remind ourselves that it was good. We see that there are 6 days of creation. And some of you may know this or may have noticed this already, but the days of creation are ordered in a very specific way. In the first 3 days of creation, God is creating environments. And the second 3 days of creation, God is filling those environments. I almost brought with me a poster that my kids made, but I don't know, sermon, you know, visual illustrations and sermons. But consider a poster that has 3 slots up here and then 3 slots under it. Day one, what did God make? He made the light and the dark. Day 4, what did God make? He made the stars and the sun and the moon. He created an environment in day 1, and in the 4th day, what did he do? He filled the environment. In day 2, what did God make? He made the sky and the sea. It said he separated the waters. He pulled things apart so that there was heavens and that there was ocean. And what did God do in day 5? He filled the sky and he filled the sea. With all the wonderful animals that we love to watch on TV but would hate to see in real life. He made an environment and then he filled it. What did God do in day 3? He pulled the seas apart and he brought up land. What did God do in day 6? He filled it. He filled it with animals and humans. Do you see that there's a pattern here of God making an environment and then filling that environment? God is, and we use this phrase sometimes, God is a homemaker. Some of you consider your occupation to be that of a homemaker, which is a wonderful thing, because God, from all eternity, or rather from the beginning of creation, is a homemaker. He creates first an environment, and then he puts people or things into that environment. And that's going to reflect how God is throughout all of history, that God is going to continue to make a home for his people, really with him. And what did Jesus say to his disciples? I'm going away to make a home for you. Why? Because he's the Son of God. He's going to do that which God does. He's going to be a homemaker for us. So one of the ways we see the goodness of God is to see those structures of the days. We also see the goodness of God in terms of the order that he puts into creation. Look with me at verse 14. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and years. So God begins to put order into his creation. And the order, one of the orders we see was the creation of days and times and seasons in day 4. He put all these things into place so that there would be order and regular patterns in creation. And we live in Indiana, so we get to see all the seasons in full effect every year. And that's a great gift to us. It's a reminder that God made the seasons as part of his order in creation. We also see order in creation in verse 21. It says, God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds. This is another commonly repeated phrase in Genesis 1. According to their kinds, fruit trees make other trees according to their kind. Animals reproduce according to their kind. This is a reflection of the order that God put into creation, that these animals aren't going to just mix willy-nilly and create all sorts of weird things throughout history. They're going to continue to recreate according to their kind. And so those are just a few ways to point out the beauty of what God has made. And here's one reason that that's important. It's because we live between the Garden of Eden and heaven. We live in what we could call the Valley of Brokenness. God, Adam and Eve sinned, and we'll get to that in a couple months. And we live now in the effect of that. And we can forget the great goodness of creation. We can forget the amazing things that God has done and the amazing ways he's done them. We don't always do that because even here in the Valley of Brokenness, we still get to see some of the beauty of what God's made, don't we? We get to see the stars, just not all of them. We get to see the Grand Canyon. We get to look at things like math and music and find the amazing beauty that God's put in. But when the world is so broken that it threatens to overwhelm your soul, rejoice in the original goodness of what God has made. Rejoice in the goodness of God, and both in terms of who He is and what He's made. And so rejoice in that, and as you do that, delight in God Himself, because God is a God who does good and is good. The creation story is intended for you to delight more in God, to love Him more because He does amazing things. We should be glad this morning to read the story of creation, to grow in our love for God. A third way to apply this, then, is if God is good and does good, we should want to be like Him. We should want to develop our own life in such a way that we are doing good. Now, we can't create out of nothing, but we can create. We can't speak things into being, but we can speak good words. We can do good things with our life. And the more we delight in the God who does good, the more we should want to do good ourselves. Well, then finally, we see that God's goodness has an aim. There's a bullseye, rather, in creation. There's a one part of creation that God really delights in. And we see it in verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." The last thing we want to learn about God this morning from the creation story is that God loves man. God loves man. The text of Genesis 1 changes remarkably at verse 26. It keeps some of the same patterns of words, but everything begins to change in terms of why God makes man. He doesn't give this sort of understanding to anything else that He's made. He tells us how He's making man. He's telling us why He's making him that way. Mankind is the pinnacle of creation. And maybe that seems like prideful or something to say, but it's scriptural, isn't it? Humanity is the entire point of creation. God made everything for humanity to live in. His whole drive in creating all things was to get to the point where He would make man and have a part of creation into which He would invest His image. And next week we'll talk a lot more about what the image of God is. But let's just consider today that God put His image on humanity. We could say that all creation reflects the glory of God, but only mankind reflects the personality of God. Only mankind has the image of God put upon them. And therefore, God has given to mankind a mission and a blessing that He doesn't give to any other part of creation. And so we would say, in other words, that God cares about His investment. Some of you may be heavily invested in different things. And the more you know that the more money you put into a certain stock, or the more you invest your life into another person, the more you care about it. If you have $2 invested in a stock, when the report of that stock comes in, you probably won't even pay attention to it. But if you have $20,000 put into that stock, when it comes, you're going to pay lots of attention to that statement. And so it is with God. God looks at this world. He cares about all of creation because He made it. But God invested Himself into one particular part of creation. He invested Himself into humanity. And God is passionate about people. And so we should do two things. One is we should rejoice that God loves us, that we are the apple of the eye of our Creator. We should be humbled rather than proud that we are the pinnacle of creation, that God loves us and knows us. And secondly, we should love God's people too. We should love people as God does too. God loves humanity so much that He would in time become one of them in order to save them and make them a second time. God loves so much that He knew from this point that He would be sending His Son to become one of us and to die for us. There's the gospel here, even in Genesis 1, that God loves us so much as to save us. Our love should follow the priority of God's love. If God loves people so much, then we should too. We should love the things that God loves. We should be growing in our love and our willingness to sacrifice for other people. And so the story of creation is here first and foremost to tell us who our God is. God is a spirit. God is the sovereign speaker of creation. He is a God who is good and does good. And He is a God who loves man. Now before we close, let me point out to you that knowledge is responsibility. Now that you know about God, you have a responsibility to do something with that knowledge. If this is true, if what we said last week and this week is true, that God is, was, and makes, that God is a spirit and is sovereign and is good and loves mankind, What are you going to do with that knowledge about who God is? Are you just going to file it away in terms of being sort of a little bit of trivia that you just learned about God today or learned again? Or will you grow closer to God? Will you delight more in God? Will you listen to His Word? Will you treat Him more according to the godness of God? Will you love Him and love more people because He loves us too? So this is our knowledge. Now we know more about God. And my charge to you, finally, the only way to apply this is, what are you going to do with that knowledge? You're going to take it and just make it trivia? Or are you going to live according to the knowledge of our God who is a creator? Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for these things that we can only barely begin to understand, and that only by your Spirit, that you made all things by the word of your power, that you made what is out of what wasn't. Lord, we can't begin to comprehend the how, but we can certainly worship the who. Lord, we praise you for making all things. And that in the process of making, showing us who you are and what you're like, you are an amazing God. You are wonderful to behold. In your power, you are fearsome and amazing. In your love for people, you humble us and you delight us that we can know you and walk with you. So, Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us who you are, that we might walk with you according to you, not according to our own desires or our own ideas. So, Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that you would continue to teach us what we need to know about you. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. In response, we're going to turn to Psalm 149, selection B. It's a great song of praise. I like to especially point out verse 2, which is in the middle of stanza 1. It says, "With joy in their Creator now, let Israel shout and sing, and so let all of Zion's sons be joyful in their King." Maybe the first way we apply the story of creation is to delight in God. Have joy in your Creator today. Be joyful that you get to see and to see what He's done and to be with the one who has done such amazing things. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and Ben will pick that up. Let's sing together Psalm 149.